according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one final time in 1 Kings. Reason being is because 1 Kings has 22 chapters, and we're going to finish chapter 22 tonight. So we will be wrapping up 1 Kings when we return on Sunday for day number 170. We're going to be in 2 Kings. How about that? So we just continue on through the Bible as the series title indicates. This is day 169. Good leaders can fail, and that's evident. And really the sad things related to Jehoshaphat, I think we'll be talking about more than anything else. As we get started tonight, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, thankful for the blessings that we have to assemble together, thankful for your faithfulness, Father, on this Thursday night. We're wrapping up our 24th week in this Through the Bible series, and I just thank you that for 24 weeks you have manifested your faithfulness again and again and again. And Father, we call upon that faithfulness again tonight to bless our time in the truth. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we left off last night with a bit of a cliffhanger. We left off and Israel and Judah were ready to go to war. You had Ahab in the north and Jehoshaphat in the south, and these two kings were just getting together they were buds, you know, the best of friends. And the king of Israel says, hey, we should go conquer Jabesh Gilead, right? Or we should go over there, we should conquer. And not Jabesh, but we'll see it here in a moment. But and Jehoshaphat says, okay, great idea. But first we should call upon the Lord. Let's inquire of the Lord and see if this is what we need to do. And so you might recall when he came up with us today, I'm going to back up just a little bit. We covered the first 9 verses already. But in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. How do you do anything without praying about it? How do you do anything without seeking God's will? So the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. They weren't the Lord's prophets, though. Remember, they had prophets of Baal in the north. They had other prophets and prophetesses in the north. And Ramoth Gilead is a town. And gathered these prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But they don't use Yahweh there. They use Adonai instead of Yahweh. And I think that's quite telling with what these false prophets are doing as they pronounce this. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And king, there's an idea, you know. We've asked all these demon worshipers. Now how about if we ask a real prophet, the prophet of Yahweh? And the king of Israel said, well, we have one left. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. But I hate him. Imagine if there's one pastor in town that's teaching the Bible and you hate him, right? And you're going to allow your personal hatred against this guy's personality or whatever? I mean, what are you going to do? Anyway, he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So that's where we left it. We left it kind of hanging there last night. And I know you've been on the edge of your seats for the last 23 hours. And so now we're finally going to end that suspense and see what happens next. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. Well, that sounds pretty dramatic, right? And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So all of these liars, but they're all singing from the same sheet of music. They're all preaching the same message. And we're going to learn tonight because they're under the same demonic influence. They are under satanic influence to speak the things that they're speaking. They're not speaking from Yahweh. They're speaking from Satan and the evil spirits that that we're going to see tonight. So then verse 13, Micaiah, his first message. And this is very curious to me. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." Okay? So this messenger is actually telling Micaiah what to preach, what to prophesy, and just giving him like a little clue. Say, before you go in there, understand 400 prophets before you, they're all in agreement. This is what you should be saying. And speak favorably. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, I shall speak." See, if you're a true prophet of Yahweh, it's real simple. You speak what Yahweh gives you to speak. And you don't add to it, you don't take away from it, and you don't claim it's yours. You're saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, it is curious, though, as we see what he does here, in the leading of the Lord, I believe, in the leading of the Lord, in such a way as to grab Ahab's attention, okay? So when he came to the king said to him, that's Ahab, the king of the north, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Okay? And I wish that the Hebrew manuscripts would give us the tone of voice, okay? Because I suspect there is a little bit of an edge to it. There's a little bit of a sarcastic tone, perhaps. And because he's saying the words that are just like what the false prophets were saying. Micaiah's first message was the same flattery that the false prophets had been feeding Ahab with. And until he's placed under oath in the name of Yahweh. And you'll notice that difference. So the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh?" And when he puts it like that, now Micaiah is compelled. Now Micaiah is under the adjuration of Yahweh. He's compelled. And it's similar, you know, something similar happened with Jesus when he was standing before the high priest in his trials, because he stayed quiet. He wouldn't open his mouth. He was the silent lamb. But when the high priest adjured him in the name of the Lord, then Jesus had to speak and had to open up his mouth and testify. And it's a very similar episode to what we're seeing here. So now the second message, an accurate prophetic account of Ahab's coming battle. So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said," or the Lord said, "these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil?" So this is his "I told you so" moment, right? And I don't think Ahab would be happy no matter what, because, you know, he wasn't happy with the phony message. He wasn't happy with the true message. It's just a lose-lose. There's nothing Micaiah can do to make Ahab happy. But now Micaiah is going to speak for the third time, and this is the most profound of all. He delivers the divine viewpoint for how the angelic conflict was playing out in the kingdom of Israel. You see, this physical world with flesh and blood, this is not what we're wrestling with. We're told that. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. That's why we need to have our armor on. And so now we find the backstory for what's motivating, what's speaking through these false prophets in the north. So Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left." And this is an interesting scene. We're going to have several like this in the upcoming classes, because we got the prophet Isaiah, and he has heavenly visions, and we've got Joel, and we've got Jonah and Amos. We've got a whole bunch of these prophets that are coming up in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And the heavenly visions that they have are interesting with respect to the angels that they observe. And when the angels are together, in other words, there's a mixed group and they're together. They're not separated. Then they're worshiping and they're praising and they're calling upon the name of the Lord. But when they're separated like this, this gets our attention, because standing on the right and standing on the left, this almost sounds like the sheep and goat judgment. This almost sounds like something adversarial, something whereby they're not on friendly terms, right? And so they're definitely on opposite sides of the equation here. Also, this is the throne. This is for judicial rulings. This is for executive rulings. This is not the temple. Satan and all the other fallen angels, they have no access to the holy temple in heaven, but they do have access to the throne to file their complaints. They have access to the courtroom to file their accusations. Satan is constantly accusing us and our brethren night and day, filing accusation after accusation against us. And so we get a little glimpse of this here, and this is curious to me. So all the host of heaven standing by him, but notice they're divided right and left. And so Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. So this is like when a job offer gets posted on a bulletin board, right? And the Lord is throwing it out there for applicants, and he says, Who will entice Ahab? And the idea of an enticement, the idea of the seduction or the influence or some kind of a lure, some kind of an attractive thing that, I mean, we know what enticements are, right? But he throws it out there, and he wants to know who wants to do this, who feels like they can do this, who has a plan to make this happen. Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So this is curious to me, because this is the angelic realm. This is the invisible war that history books don't write about. You know, they write about the human beings. They write about, you know, Israel and Judah. They went up and it was a terrible defeat and the king of Israel was killed. But they don't tell you about the angels that were at work that day as well, or the false prophets that were speaking under the satanic influence. That's what this text gives us. One said this while another said that. So there's no shortage of volunteers. There's several who want to do this, and they've all got ideas for the best way to get it done, this and that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And it's curious too, because There seems to be disorder and competition and the Satan's house is divided. Jesus testifies to that, and they have a pecking order, and they have a desire to be, I don't know, it's curious to come first, to step forward, and this boldness of this spirit to come forward, to stand in the very face of Yahweh, and to say and to use the language of I will. How about that? I will entice him. So the Lord said to him, how? He's intrigued. He's willing to accept this offer. He's on the verge of hiring him, but just spell out what you intend to do. Okay? Because remember, no fallen angel can do anything apart from the permissive will of God, especially if it's a believer that is being, and we talked last night about the very real sense that there was a humility at the end of Ahab's life that indicates that he's probably now saved and just a very baby believer, untaught, still steeped in his religion. So the Lord wants to know how. And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. That's why all 400 of these false prophets have the same message, because they're the conduit through which this fallen angel, this spirit, is speaking. And so the Lord, Yahweh, said to the evil spirit, you are to entice him, and you are also to prevail. Go and do so. And so in the permissive will of God, this fallen angel, this spirit, is going to have success. He's going to empower these other demons, and they're going to be whispering to these false prophets. They're going to be speaking to the king. The king is going to listen to them. They're going to go on the day of battle, and the battle is going to result in Ahab's death. All of this is this the plan of Satan unfolding, or is this the plan of God unfolding? Okay, really both. But the permissive will of God is allowing Satan to do what he wants to do, but he's accomplishing it for God's good pleasure, not for Satan's purposes. So, This is vital, and this is one of the most comprehensive passages where we can see this dynamic at work. Like Job 1 and Job 2, we have the narrative here that describes these things. So go and do so. Now therefore behold, this is Micaiah again, now therefore behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and Yahweh has proclaimed disaster against you. So that's what's going on. And Micaiah is absolutely right. He's laying it out there. And those false prophets, they don't like being exposed. They don't like having their little secrets broadcast to everybody. So the faithful prophet is mistreated and the false prophets are exalted. We'll notice this in verses 24 through 28. So Zedekiah, the son of Hananah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" Okay, that's a sham. That's a lie. He wasn't speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. He was speaking by the evil spirit that was deceitful. And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." Ooh, that's cryptic. What's going to happen there? Okay, but it's cryptic, but it's also prophetic. It's also true. It's kind of fun, I think. All right. In other words, I'm not going to answer now, but you're going to find out when you hide in that inner room. All right. So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.'" And Micaiah said, "If indeed you return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." So not a problem, you know. If you don't return safely, or if you do return safely, is what he's saying here. And he said, "Listen, all you people." So the word's gone forth. The false prophets have preached what they've preached. Micaiah's preached what he's preached. He's going to jail. The king's going to war. And it's going to play out. And it's going to be as obvious as Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? With the contest for who can call down fire on Mount Carmel. It's going to be obvious that Micaiah was the one that had the truth. Micaiah was the one speaking on behalf of Yahweh, and all those liars, those false prophets of Baal or whatever in the northern kingdom, those false prophets were not speaking on Yahweh's behalf, and they're going to be exposed for what they are. All right, so we have the actual attack then in verses 29 through 33, and this is hilarious to me, right? And so much of this chapter makes me laugh every time I read it. We already passed the verse about, well, there's one man, but I hate him. And then this makes me laugh almost as hard. Because I try to imagine, okay, two kings go into war, right? The king of Israel, the king of Judah, they're peers in a sense, right? And co-equal kings, and they're going to lead this charge. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Here's an idea. Tell me what you think. I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. So, yeah, I'm just going to disguise myself and, you know, look like a regular old soldier and whatever. But you should go in your kingly robes and your glorious chariot and all that. What do you think he's trying to do? I mean, how obvious is this, okay? And how gullible is Jehoshaphat? How naive? Because he says, okay, good idea. Oh, I'll do that. Anyway, "I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots. And remember, he had actually lost in a couple of previous battles, and had fired his command, his kings and replaced them. Theoretically, he's got significant captains here that are skilled men of combat. Anyway, the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone." So he's going to be targeting royalty, targeting, you know, if he can take out the king, that's a sweet target on the battlefield. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. So he's in a bad spot, Okay, which, by the way, we should already know anyway, because the word tells us not to be unequally yoked, and we're supposed to come out from among them and be separate. And for Judah to be engaged in something like this with a wicked king of the north is really problematic. Anyway, so Jehoshaphat cried out, and when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Said, "Wrong king, that's not him." Okay. Ahab is going to die in the battle despite his meager attempt to hide his identity. Now, a certain man, might have been Bob, we don't know, certain man drew his bow at random, struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. You know, just a random guy with a random arrow shot, just in a random way, total fluke, right? Just the fog of war and a battlefield coincidence. In a joint of the armor. I mean, he was well protected, but there was just this one vulnerable spot there, and that's exactly where the arrow went. What kind of luck is this? The sovereignty of God at work, okay? Because he already prophesied what was the outcome of this war was going to be. So it struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. And then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Remember what the prophecy was related to Ahab, both Ahab and Jezebel, both, and actually the whole house, mentioned the dogs and the blood licking. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, side note, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he built and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Remember, it was his father Omri that started this dynasty and actually moved the capital to Samaria. Now Ahab and his generation had some significant building, an ivory palace and whatnot. So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. And remember, God was delaying the judgment upon the house of Ahab because of the repentance, because of the humility, because, I think, because of his salvation late in his life. All right. So, the death of Ahab. Now, we're going to pass by until day 170. We'll get to verses 41 through 50, because that really turns to Jehoshaphat, so we'll save that for Sunday. Let's get to, we'll keep it in the north by going down to verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So this is very common for us as we're reading through Kings, as we're reading through Chronicles, when a new king takes office, it points out who is king in the other kingdom, and how long have they been there? Okay, so if it's a southern king that becomes king, they'll tell you he became king when so-and-so was king of the north in his whatever year. Okay, likewise, if it's a king of the north, his dad dies or got assassinated or whatever, the new king comes in, and the text will tell us who the king of the south is and what year it is for them. So this is pretty standard for Kings and Chronicles. So Ahaziah becomes king over Israel because his father was dead, and it's the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And while that seems straightforward, again, there are discrepancies and there are problems that we solve as we sort it out, and we realize that in the north, they did not count the ascension year as the first year. But in the south, they did count the ascension year as the first year. Okay, and so there would be a one-year discrepancy. Unless I have it backwards, in which case it was the other way around, okay? But the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had different ways of tracking the ascension year or not counting the ascension year. Anyway, also, okay, this is his 17th year, but does that count the time that he was a co-regent with his father before his father died? Or does it only count when he was the sole king all by himself after his father died? That becomes a puzzle too in many cases. And he's going to reign 2 years. That's a pretty short reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. Remember, who's his mother? Jezebel, yeah. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he really has a triple example. He's got a trinity of evil that he's trying to imitate all of them. Jeroboam, Ahab, and Jezebel. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So that's where this chapter concludes, with a summary description of the reign of Ahaziah, son of Ahab. And really, from the time he becomes king, he's already doomed. He's already slated for destruction because the prophecy's already gone forth. That still small voice for Elijah, he has his instructions. He's to go to Damascus. He's supposed to anoint the future king of Israel, that's Jehu, and he's supposed to anoint the future king of the Arameans in Damascus. And he's also supposed to anoint, thirdly, he's supposed to anoint Elisha to be his own successor. That God is actually doing a clean sweep of two kings and a prophet at this time. And Elijah has to finish all of this in before his own promotion to glory. Okay, so that concludes chapter 22. And then Sunday we'll come back and we will see those verses that we skipped over, verses 41 through 50. We'll give you the point 5 that we didn't give you in that outline there. And then we will also move on to 2 Kings, and we'll see the transition from Elijah to Elisha. For tonight, however, we still got some Chronicles we have to look at. Recall the top of the hour I mentioned, 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18, 19, and 20. So we got three chapters of Chronicles that we need to look at here. So 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Oh, that's not good. I got a little glitch there I got to fix. All right, well, pretend you don't see those little brackets. I'll fix that. All right. So we're going to start off, a lot of this is going to be redundant. We're going to have the Chronicles account of what we just went through in Kings. And so we're going to be backing up slightly, and you'll see here. Ahab enjoyed listening to the false prophets who were communicating demonic lies. And it forms an enjoyment. It forms an entertainment. There's the ones that he likes to listen to and the ones that he doesn't like to listen to. And really, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to assembling to humble yourself under doctrine, it's not whether you find the speaker is entertaining or not, or whether it's enjoyable or not. I mean, if you want entertainment, go to a concert. You know, listen to a singer, or listen to, you know, that's not why you're here. You're here to be instructed in the things of the Lord. Anyway, and if you're picking and choosing based upon the, you know, it's like the ear ticklers. They want to have their ears tickled, and so they gather to themselves teachers according to their own lusts, according to their own desires. And we read it here in 2 Chronicles 18:5. The king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." And likewise, verses 9 through 11. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes. They were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, son of Chenanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And again, the pantomiming, the dramatization, the wearing of costumes, the different ways that prophets in the Old Testament would convey their messages. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." They're all lying. They're all lying. They're all communicating demonic lies. In verses 18 through 22, just like we read in 2 Kings, similar thing. "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?'" And there are just some things in human history that are inexplicable. And you wonder, what was he thinking? How does he do this? How, you know, and in certain battles, like, why did it go that way? Militarily, it should have gone the other way. Why did Midway go the way that it went? Why did the Japanese not win? What and if it wasn't for the grace of God and these things that appear to be coincidences, okay, how much of this is the angels accomplishing God's good pleasure, doing what they're called to do? All right, so I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, and you will go and you will succeed. The Lord has put deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now, I hope we don't have a problem with this. It does deserve some comment, and it requires some recognition. When it says the Lord has put a deceiving spirit, that doesn't mean that God's a liar or that he's the author of this lie. It means that he's permitting it in permissive will, that these fallen angels are volunteering, and they're, like I said, there was no shortage of them, and they're eager to get those assignments. You know, you can imagine Satan was trying to afflict Job. He couldn't have been the only one trying to afflict Job, but he's the one that God gave permission to go and afflict Job. And I expect that that it's common, that the fallen angels are just begging and pleading for a shot to get at us, to get at church-age believers and the hedge that's around us. Thank God for that. Anyway, and here's Zedekiah again, slapping him on the cheek, and just like we read it in Kings. Ahab hated listening to the Lord's true prophet who was communicating divine truth. And it's curious. We have the same thing to this day. People don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear, they want to rewrite the Bible according to their own philosophy, their own worldview, their own outlook on things. In fact, this current generation has such a low view of Scripture, they just assume that it just go away and we can safely ignore it from now on. You know, you might refer to it occasionally just on a sentimental basis. You might refer to it, you know, for some light and fluffy encouragement passages. But honestly, most of this Bible is primitive and needs to be replaced. And that's the view of this current generation and the low regard that they have for the Scriptures. And it's sad related to that. Anyway, I finished reading that book I told you about, and it is not encouraging. And you think, thankfully that God's a God of grace, because if not, our nation should have been destroyed 30 years ago. It is down. It's not going down. It is down the tubes in those things. All right, so that's chapter 18. As we cross in, and then, of course, the battle and the defeat, just like it came out in Kings. I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. Okay, I'm not falling for that. But Jehoshaphat did. And then, yeah, random arrow. Certain man drew his bow at random, struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. All right, gets us into chapter 19. Now, we get some details here. This is interesting. When Jehoshaphat returned from Ahab's campaign against Ramoth-Gilead, he's rebuked. He is rebuked, okay? Remember, he's the king that's coming back alive, but he gets the rebuke. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" What are you doing? Why are you a partaker with them? "But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." Okay, so we got a mixed message here, and I've got this tagged in my file of good kings and bad kings. This is actually a different file. I have this on seeking. I created a file of seeking verses years ago, and I got to do some more work on that. Because, you're gonna encounter somebody that will throw a verse in your face and say, "There are none who seek after God, no, not one." And say, okay, I get that, but here's 75 seeking verses in the Bible. I can show you people who do seek, who did seek. Okay, so we got to balance out these verses because they're all true. All right, "You have removed the Ashtaroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God." So there's the rebuke. And... For cooperating with Ahab of Israel. So how does Jehoshaphat respond? Is he going to respond like Solomon, or is he going to respond like David? Okay. Remember, Solomon got rebuked and just hardened his heart and got even worse and died the sin unto death. David, when a prophet came to rebuke him, David confessed every time. David threw himself on the mercy of the Lord every time. Took every rebuke personally as a chance to humble himself and just lay himself at God's mercy. We're going to see that's what Jehoshaphat does here in verses 4 and following. So Jehoshaphat responds to the Lord's rebuke by returning to a ministry of Bible teaching and establishing a godly judicial circuit. Now let's read it here in verses 4 through 11. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. In other words, the totality of his southern dominion, okay? Because he can't go to the north. That's not his realm. But from Beersheba in the south up to the frontier against Ephraim. And he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Becomes an itinerant preacher. Goes from place to place preaching Yahweh. How about that? You know, it's like President Garfield of American history, that President Garfield preached tent revivals on the front lawn or south lawn or whatever it was at the White House. We're far from that these days, let me tell you. Okay? He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you are not to judge for man, but for the Lord, for Yahweh, who is with you when you render judgment. So for each judge that he installs in office, he's invoking Yahweh by name. And he's adjuring them. He's forcing them to consider their judgments in the light of Yahweh's judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. He's telling these judges as he appoints them to office that they are going to be accountable. They're going to answer to him as king, but ultimately they're going to answer to the Lord for a righteous judgment. These are the municipal judges in the cities of Judah. Then he's going to establish a higher court of Levitical judges in Jerusalem. Verses 8 through 11. In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests. And it's curious to me that this is his driving passion, is judgment, is righteous judgment, because his very name, the Shaphat portion of his name, speaks about judgment. That's the verb to be a judge or to judge. And so you have Yahweh, Shaphat, you end up with Jehoshaphat. Anyway, now he's appointing these judges, Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this can then, I view it as a bit of a higher court, an appellate court, something that's going to serve to oversee those lower municipal courts that he set up in verses 5 through 7. Then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord and wrath may not come upon you and your brethren. Thus you shall do and you will not be guilty. And it's really, this is useful. This is pretty smart on Jehoshaphat's part to structure it this way. That's with a divided kingdom, with the changes that have taken place with that divided kingdom, not everything is structured the way it had been. It's not all delineated by virtue of tribes and clans and families, because there's a whole slew of northern Jews that came down to live in the south because they wanted to live in a kingdom of righteousness. And so they may be living on farms, they may be living on land that's not really part of their tribal inheritance. And so there's going to be disputes, there's going to be questions, there's going to be things that have to be adjudicated with fairness. And I think Jehoshaphat has a note of wisdom in setting these things up this way. Behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in all that pertains to Yahweh, to the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. And so he has kind of a twofold division there, the priestly stuff and the kingly stuff. And if it's priestly, then that's the supreme judge. And if it's secular, then here's the supreme judge. the tribal chieftain over the house of Judah. Curious that his dad's name is Ishmael. That's unusual. All right. Also, the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. I like that. So there's a be strong and do. All right. And the Lord will be with the upright. Which gets us now to chapter 20. The Lord's going to test Jehoshaphat's faith and the faith of Judah by allowing Judah to be invaded by Moabites, Ammonites, and Meunites. You ever heard of these guys? Meunites. Yeah, cats. Mew, not meow. All right. And we are going to get down through, how far are we going to get with this? Verse 30, okay. So, it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. So, previously when, and I probably need to be putting the map up and letting you do this, because when they were going up against Ramoth-Gilead and he was joining with Israel, that was really a combat operation to the northeast. This now is coming from the south, where the Ammonites and the Moabites are coming from. Yeah, we've got some previously, back in chapter 17, they didn't dare. Now they're daring. Okay? Remember in 17:10, the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. That dread meant that they weren't going to attack. Okay, well that dread is over now, and what happened in the meantime? What was the change? It's still the same Jehoshaphat, is it not? Well, yes and no. But now we're following up with his unhealthy alliance with Ahab in the north. Remember, Jehoshaphat had some amazing victories there, and that dread was keeping the invasions from happening. Not so much anymore. Okay. And we're going to see at the end of this chapter, the dread will come back again. But at the top of this chapter, they seem to be dreadless. Okay? The dread seems to be dampened or diminished. For whatever reason, they're overcoming their dread and they're going to reward. They're going to invade. So some came and reported Jehoshaphat saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. What are we going to do? Jehoshaphat responded to the test by humbling himself in prayer. All right. And I think we got examples of this. I think we see David who would inquire of the Lord. We would see early Solomon would inquire of the Lord, not late Solomon. We would see Hezekiah laying out a thing before the Lord and just praying over it and consulting with the prophet Isaiah in his day. So this is a tremendous example. You know, something like this was to happen today, you bet. I'd be calling up my fellow elders. I'd be calling up my deacons and saying, hey, let's get together. Let's pray over this. Let's see what wisdom the Lord is going to grant us at this. So Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. All right, well, what are you going to do when you're afraid? Turn to the Lord, okay? Don't fake it. Don't act like you're not afraid. Just turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm afraid. And ask God to provide the faith and the strength to continue in his will in spite of being afraid. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And so the population's on board with this. They're supporting this. They like the fact that their king is going to the Lord in prayer. And you know, if the king proclaims a fast, the population doesn't have to do it. You know, if they didn't respect the king, if his popularity level was down, you know, in lower levels where they were calling him Brandon or something, they might reject what he recommends. But he says, prayer and fasting, let's seek the Lord's grace. And they do. All Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. They decide this is a time to come from wherever, and let's go to Jerusalem and let's pray there. So Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not? I like his prayer style, you know? Maybe we need to do more of this. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Trivia question. This is it's hard to remember 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, but that's where you got to go to find where is Abraham called the friend of God. Anyway, they have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary therefore your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. Remember that prayer? Remember when Solomon was dedicating the temple? And they said that this temple was going to be the place that we would go to for prayer, and the Lord would hear our prayers, and he would provide. Your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. So, did you not? And all of these rhetorical questions are answered with, yes, you did. Okay? We know that, you know that, this is why we're here. Now behold. Behold, I like that. Telling God to behold something, okay? As if he doesn't already see it, as if he's not aware of it, because he certainly is. He knows what we need before we even ask. But we're telling him what to look at, telling him, look at this. Behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. Boy, Jehoshaphat knows his Bible story. I mean, he knows it, doesn't he? All right. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Just like it says in Proverbs, in all your ways acknowledge him, right? Lean not on your own understanding. He will direct your steps. That's true individually, that's true nationally, that's true in so many ways. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Make it a family prayer endeavor, okay? I like this. All right, so the answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer comes through the Levitical prophet Jahaziel. And we have this now in verses 14 through 19. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. Does that ever bore you to death? The son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of? It is so critical. It is so vital. To them, it was absolutely essential, and they were tracking their whole lineage from their tribe to their clan to their family to their house down to them. All of these essential divisions, tracking all these records. In Israel's stewardship, it was vital. For us, irrelevant. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Sounds like David with the battle is the Lord's, right? Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. So this is where you're going to hit them. This is the direction you're supposed to take. This is the direction they're taking. This is how you're going to win. They're coming up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. That sounds like the parting of the Red Sea. Stand fast and see the salvation of the Lord. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. He's responding in faith, accepting. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites, those were some of the musical branches that were involved in the music. They stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice, probably singing many of the psalms that we've already covered or some of the psalms that we have yet to get to, the songs of the sons of Korah. I don't think we've gotten to those yet, and those are coming up. We've covered about 90 out of the 150 psalms, so there's 60 more to go, and most of those, 59 of those are going to come in the coming weeks in this era. And there's only one that we're going to save for the exile or the post-exile, the post-captivity, I think, of Psalm 137. But all the rest of them we'll have in this era. All right, so stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. Point four in the outline, Jehoshaphat claimed the promise and proceeded by faith. I mean, what else can you do? God said, do, and he's going to do it. He's going to claim the promise. He's going to go forth in faith because the battle is the Lord's. Well, the Lord brings about the answer to prayer that he had promised. All right, so they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. See, this is marvelous leadership. He's not going to claim the glory for this victory. It's the Lord's glory. He's not going to try to bamboozle his people or let them think that he's got all the answers or he's this wise king or he's just this awesome leader. And boy, aren't they thankful they've got Jehoshaphat as a king. He's just leading by example, walking by faith and telling them what they needed to do because that's what he's doing. So put your trust in the Lord, you will be established. Put your trust in the prophets and succeed. All right. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. And we got one of the psalms coming up where that gets quoted in every single verse of the psalm. And they began singing and praising the Lord. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. In other words, they turn on each other. How cool is that? And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. That's really a cool way to win the battle. Just let God do it. And you can sing hymns and you can praise and you can worship. So Judah plundered their enemies and gave the Lord the glory for his Barakah blessings. Verses 24 through 30. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground and no one had escaped. Well, this is the best kind of war. You let God fight it, and you go plunder the corpses. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. You don't want to take much more than that, and then you got to do something to bury these bodies because that third day is rough. All right. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they named that place the Valley of Barakah until today. And every man of Judah, and let's see if we have the place name. It might not be tagged as a location for a map. All right, well, we'll see if I can find it in a map before Sunday. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God, so now we're back to the dread again, The dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. And there's a pattern here, and I tell you, this is something we need to think about with respect to modern applications and foreign policy for the United States, things like that. When other nations fear you, when other nations respect you, when other nations have a dread of you because of your righteousness, because you're serving the true God. Now, we're not a theocracy, don't get me wrong, but this pagan world knows that America is powerful when America is walking by faith. They know that. They write about that. They describe that. They describe that the greatness of America is the goodness of America and the faith that we have to God. That's been testified by the pagans trying to find out the secret for American exceptionalism. And so as a concept, the principle is there. And if we have a season of dread, great. If that dread is gone and our enemies feel like they can attack us with impunity, not great, okay? Because we face the consequences of that. So perhaps the day will come that the dread will return. All right, so his God gave him rest on all sides. So now, we'll do more with Jehoshaphat on Sunday. This gets us to the conclusion of tonight. When we come back for day 170... There it is. When we come back for day 170, we'll get those missing verses out of 1 Kings, 41 through 50. That's the summary of Jehoshaphat's reign and the things that we passed by there. We'll return right back here to 2 Chronicles 20. We'll pick up with verses 31 and following. We're going to cross into chapter 21, and then we're going to get our first look at 2 Kings. I kind of like what Rhodes did, because he started with chapter 1 and chapter 3, and then he went to chapter 2 and chapter 4. And that was pretty clever, I thought. So I'm glad that we're following his calendar on that. So Sunday we'll have 2 Kings 1 and 3, and a little bit out of chapter 8. And yeah, we're just going to keep on going. But when we get to these later chapters now of Elisha, the ministry of Elisha, and these kings, we're getting really close to the destruction of that northern kingdom, okay? Which means we got to have those northern prophets. We got to have Amos. We're going to have Jonah. We're going to have Hosea. And the prophet Hosea is going to be preaching while the king Hosea watches his kingdom get conquered by the Assyrians. So in the next week, we'll continue doing this back and forth between Kings and Chronicles, but we're going to start to sprinkle in some of these prophets as well. So stay tuned for that. And yeah, neat the way this is structured. Okay. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for these diligent Bible students that have been studying to show themselves approved, Father, and reading each morning or each day. I don't know what time of day folks do their readings, but I do mine in the morning. Reading every day, 7 days a week, and staying up to date, staying current on each of these readings, and then coming to be taught and to be fed and to fellowship over these various principles. I pray that we can learn them. I pray that we can fellowship in them, and that in all things, Father, that you would open our eyes to the framework of the Word of God so that the in-depth studies can be placed in their proper the proper context. I just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.